Good morning. Reading this morning out of Psalm 121, verse 1. A song of ascent. I lift my eyes to the mountains. Where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. He will not let your foot slip, and he who watches over you will not slumber. Indeed, he who watches over Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord watches over you. The Lord is your shade at your right hand, and the sun will not harm you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will keep you from all harm. He will watch over your life, and the Lord will watch over your coming and your going, both now and forever.
Let's pray. Lord, when we have fear in our hearts, it is so often unmanageable and seemingly irrational, Lord. We tell ourselves not to be afraid. We tell ourselves that we can trust in you, and yet the fear remains. And Lord, I don't know what the condition of the people is this morning. Perhaps there's someone here who is afraid. And perhaps fear is around the corner. There is news that's going to come in tomorrow's mail or next week that's going to grip us with fear. And so I pray, dear Lord, that this our study of this psalm this morning would accomplish the purpose for which you sent it, that your word would not return void, but that it would achieve its purpose. And the purpose of this psalm, Lord, is clear. It's to comfort us and to call us to trust in your care. And so I ask that my words as I preach would not fall to the ground, and that nothing I would do or say would interfere with the message of this great psalm, this wonderful and beautiful of your promises. So Lord, help us. Enable me. Speak through me. Enable us as a church to listen to your Holy Spirit and to be comforted. We pray this in your name. Amen. Danger is not evenly distributed in this world, is it? Some places are more dangerous than others. There's some places in the world where they have constant bombs going off and gunfire and everything else. And then you got our place of the world, which comparatively is pretty safe, right? I mean, we are really safety conscious. Seems like everything you buy these days comes with some kind of a warning. So you buy a box of Kleenex and there'll be some booklet in there. Attention, important safety instructions. Be careful, you know. And there's all this care about safety. And so you might expect that with all the safety precautions in a culture like ours, we would just be devoid of fear, right? I mean, you'd think that in a place like this, we would have just forgotten what fear even feels like. But that's not the case, is it? Even with all the seat belts and helmets and warning labels and government regulations protecting us from ourselves and bailouts and everything else, still, think of how many times in your life you have been afraid. You've experienced fear. Danger is not evenly distributed in this world, but fear is universal. Every one of us knows exactly what it feels like to feel fear. You've probably seen those lists of passages of Scripture where it says, turn to this passage for these various things that happen in your life. You know, if you're happy, read this chapter. If you're grieving, read this chapter. If you're in need, read this chapter. If you need direction, read that. Somewhere in your Bible, you might want to make a note. When you're afraid, read Psalm 121. It's all about when you're afraid. Some of you know what it's like to really have significant fear, to think that you're dying, or to realize that you're about to lose your spouse or your children, or to find a lump on your body and there's a good chance it's cancer and you have to wait several days for the test results. On days like that, there's no human being, nothing the government can do at all to protect you from the thing that you're afraid of. And some of our fears are actually irrational. We call those phobias. You're afraid. We call it an irrational fear because it doesn't make any sense. There's actually no danger out there, and yet you're afraid anyway. But danger or no danger, the fear is just as absolutely as real as it can be, isn't it? Probably one of the most widespread fears right now, I think, in our culture is financial fear, fear of financial trouble. The threat of layoffs seems like it's just constant these days. Seems like just about everybody's livelihood is at risk. And so when you take a step back and you look at your financial picture and you realize, okay, this is how much money I'm capable of making, and my bills are almost double that, and you know, you're just plummeting further and further into debt, and you cannot see any way out. That's scary. And you add to that the anxiety of that creates in your marriage, and it creates maybe conflict between you and your spouse. And so on top of the fear of your financial problems, you got the fear of your dying marriage relationship piled on that. Just because we don't live in a part of the world where there are bombs going off doesn't mean that we're foreigners to fear. Fear is universal because threats to our well-being are universal. And so it's good to know where to turn in your Bible when you're afraid. So let's look at Psalm 121. But before we start going through this verse by verse, we need to address a question of what's actually being promised. When we have this promise of protection in Psalm 121, that nothing will harm you, what is it exactly that God is promising us? We need to know that up front, because if we interpret it to be promising something other than what it's actually promising, we're going to be disappointed, right? Imagine a little 4-year-old having a tantrum in the car on the way to the airport, and he's angry because yesterday his father says, "Hey, I've got a real treat for you tomorrow." And the child took that to mean he's going to get a piece of candy. But in reality, the father meant, "I'm taking you to Disneyland." And so when the kid finds out it's not a literal treat in the sense that he's accustomed to thinking about treats, and the whole thing was figurative language, referring to something else, then to him the whole promise is just worthless. So we can do the same things with God's promises sometimes. If we fail to interpret it properly, we can take them to mean one thing. It turns out they mean something much better. But our hearts can get so set on that first thing that we can get so we don't even appreciate the much better thing. So what is it exactly that God is promising us in this psalm? We need to establish that right now. So what's promised in this psalm, I believe, is all summed up in one word. And it's this word translated watches over in the NIV, or keeps. It's the Hebrew word shamar, and it's used 6 times in the psalm. 6 times in just 5 verses. It's a beautiful word. It means to keep, protect. That word appears the first time in the Bible in Genesis 2:15. It says, "And the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and to keep it." That word keep is the same word. He was to tend it and cultivate it and guard it and watch over it. Everything about the garden was his responsibility. That's what the word means. It's also the word in Genesis 4:9 when Cain asked that famous question, "Am I my brother's keeper?" Same word. Am I his guardian? Am I his protector, his caregiver? Am I supposed to keep track of him and watch him every moment? It's the word used also for keeping God's law. The idea is you don't just obey it, but you guard it, you treasure it in your heart. So it's not really enough to translate this word protect. It's more that you can protect something without really caring about it or tending to its well-being. This word is a combination of both protecting and cherishing. So I think the word, probably the best translation for this word, shamar, I think, is watch care. And that word, shamar, is a one-word summary of this whole psalm. The promise is, when you face trouble, real, big-time, serious trouble, God will be your helper and your guardian and keeper who watches over you and takes care of you. That's the promise. Many millions of people throughout the ages have been comforted by the words of Psalm 121 in time of trouble. But many others haven't found much comfort here because, frankly, it just doesn't seem true. When you read the psalm, it seems like it promises things that aren't really true. He will not let your foot slip. God's people stumble all the time, don't we? The Lord will keep you from all harm. Nothing harmful will ever happen to you. Don't we suffer harm every single time we sin? Are the promises in this psalm intended as absolute, automatic, unconditional promises without exception, or are there exceptions and conditions? That's what we need to answer. And I think the answer to that, you can see it right there in verse 1. He says, "I lift my eyes up to the heavens. Where does my help come from?" Now, the thing you have to understand about that word help is that that's stronger than just the English word help. It's a very strong word. When you hear the English word help, you might just think of an assistant, you know, or somebody just helping out. You help your wife do the dishes. You do a little part of the work. She does part of the work. You're helping. That's not what this word means. This word literally means relief or aid as one who rescues the miserable or destitute. It's the idea of helping the helpless out of a horrible situation. For example, in Joshua 10, it's the word that they use. There were five powerful kings that ganged up on Gibeon. And in Joshua 10:6, the Gibeonites sent word to Joshua, "Do not abandon your servants. Come to us quickly and save us. Help us." Shamar, that's the word. Not Shamar. That's the word help, translated help in verse 1. Help us because all the Amorite kings from the hill country have joined forces against us. So it means to help in a time of crisis. If this psalm were promising that God's people would be just live completely trouble-free lives, why would it begin with a question of, where do I look in the midst of my calamity? People who are living pain-free lives don't cry out for a rescuer. So it's obvious from the immediate context, from the very first verse, that it's not an absolute, automatic, unconditional promise of total safety. Clearly, there's exceptions or conditions or both. So let's look at what they might be. First, we'll talk about the conditions. Remember last week we found that in our study that if there's ever a condition on that God places on a promise anywhere in Scripture, that condition applies any place that promise is mentioned, even if the condition isn't mentioned in the particular passage. So if one passage says God will answer your prayers if you have faith, and then there's another passage that says God will answer your prayers and doesn't put any condition on it, the if you have faith condition still applies even though it's not mentioned explicitly. So if there's any place in Scripture that places a condition on being protected, then that applies here. Is there? Is there any place in Scripture that places a condition on being protected by God? Yes, there are. Many of them. For example, Psalm 91, which, by the way, is a parallel to Psalm 121. Psalm 91 and Psalm 120 are very similar. But Psalm 91 makes all the same promises except with a condition attached. In verse 9, it says, "If you make the Most High your dwelling, even the Lord who is my refuge, then no harm will befall you and no disaster will come near your tent." Psalm 18:30, "He is a shield for all who take refuge in Him." So God will protect you if you make Him your refuge and your dwelling. God will take care of you. God promises that we won't perish. But Psalm 119:92 says, "If your law had not been my delight, I would have perished in my affliction." So we not only need to make the Lord our refuge, but His law must be our delight in order to get this promise. What about the promise that you'll never stumble? Well, are there conditions attached to that, or is everybody exempt from stumbling? Psalm 37:23, "If the Lord delights in a man's way, he makes his steps firm." So there's a condition on that. To receive that promise, you have to be delightful to the Lord. So, yes, there are conditions to these promises. They're not mentioned in this psalm, but there are conditions. What about exceptions? Suppose I meet all the conditions. I do all of this. I make the Lord my refuge, and I love His law, and my way is pleasing to Him. Then is it guaranteed that no calamity will ever befall me and that I'll never stumble? No, it's not absolutely guaranteed because there are exceptions to the promise. Job was a man who fulfilled those requirements, and yet he suffered calamity. And his friends drew some incorrect conclusions because they didn't realize that there are exceptions to this promise. I've been working on compiling a list of the exceptions just in the book of Psalms. And I must say, it's getting to be a pretty long list. And I'm only up to Psalm 44. God will never forsake us or reject us, but He will allow circumstances that seem like forsaking and rejecting. Psalm 42:9 says, "I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me?" It does seem sometimes like God forgets. Turn to Psalm 22. The psalmist here speaks of being in, well, just not only this psalm, but all the first 44 psalms, the psalmist speak of being in distress, in weakness, in sorrow, grief, mourning, consuming anguish, groaning, failing strength, affliction. They suffer contempt and slander and oppression and terror on every side and conspiracy to murder and multiplied troubles and scorn and scourge and loss of rejoicing and tears day and night, and waves and breakers breaking over them and bones suffering mortal agony as foes taunt them and say, "Where is your God?" We suffer all kinds of problems as Christians, as believers. Psalm 22, look at verse 1. My God, why have you forsaken me? You see, he allows circumstances that seem a lot like forsaking. Why are you so far from saving me, so far from my words and my groaning? Oh, my God, I cry out by day, but you do not answer. Look at verse 7. All who seek me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let the Lord rescue him. We read all that and we think about Jesus, and that did happen to Jesus. But we've got to remember, this all happened to the psalmist too. Sometimes God lets horrific things happen to his people. And not just when we sin. Look over at Psalm 44. Psalm 44, Israel was experiencing a terrible losing streak at war. They're getting beat all the time. And look at verse 9. They say, "You have rejected and humbled us. You no longer go out with our armies. You made us retreat before the enemy, and our adversaries have plundered us. You gave us up to be devoured like sheep and scattered among the nations. You sold your people for a pittance, gaining nothing from their sale. You have made us a reproach to our neighbors." You read all that and think, wow, here we go, Israel being punished for their sin again. No. Look at verse 17. All this happened to us, though we had not forgotten you or had been false to your covenant. Our hearts had not turned back. Our feet had not strayed from your path, but you crushed us. Verse 20, if we had forgotten the name of our God or spread our hands out to a foreign God, would God not have discovered it, since he knows the secrets of the heart? Yet for your sake we face death all day long. He couldn't understand why this was happening, because they hadn't been unfaithful. All he knew was somehow it was for God's sake. God was allowing an exception to this promise of Psalm 121 of total protection. He's allowing the exception, allowing them to get trounced by their enemies, even though they hadn't sinned. And it was just for God's sake. That's all they knew. Just somehow it was for God's sake. So, if there's all these exceptions, I mean, if I can suffer all that, even if I meet God's conditions for protection, does God's promise of protection in Psalm 121 mean anything at all? What comfort can it possibly be if it leaves me susceptible to all this catastrophe and disaster that these psalmists face all the time? What comfort is it? Well, let's talk about how a few ways that you can take comfort in a conditional promise that has exceptions. First, I think it's interesting that, you know, in my experience, it's been that the more desperate a person's situation is, the less they tend to ask those kinds of questions. How can I take comfort in Psalm 121? When you're in real desperate, big-time fear, where you're just absolutely petrified and totally helpless, in times like that, you're thrilled to be in the care of someone you trust. People in that condition don't make a lot of demands about the form that their rescue ought to take. You just say, "God, help me. Just help me. I don't care. Whatever terms, whatever process, however, whenever, whatever. I don't care. Just help me." And when you pray like that, and God answers you and lets you know that he's going to come, he's heard your prayer, and he's going to help you, he allows you to experience his presence, and you know it was his presence because you have now hope and courage and joy and strength in your heart. And at that moment, when you realize he said yes to your prayer, your heart is flooded with gratitude and hope, even though you're still in the disaster. And the absolute last thing in your thinking is some kind of critique of how he's going about it. Even the psalmist in Psalm 22, the one who said, "My God, why have you forsaken me? My bones are breaking here and I'm just falling apart." In that very same psalm, he said in verse 24, "He has not despised or disdained the suffering of the afflicted one. He has not hidden his face from him, but has listened to his cry for help." My God, why have you forsaken me? Well, I know, God, you haven't really forsaken me. When you're in real desperation and your desire is for God alone, and then he says yes to your cry for help, you are elated, even if you're still in the suffering. You know, several years ago, I was in India. I visited India, and I was traveling around. I found myself one point in a very rural, primitive little village, many, many miles from any city. And I had no idea where I was, no idea how to get anywhere, no car, no map. Not a single person in that village spoke English. There was no telephone in that village, no telephone anywhere near that village. And even if there had been, I wouldn't have known who to call or how to call them or how to talk to them if I had called them. Now, do you think I was just a little bit nervous in that kind of a circumstance? Actually, I wasn't. I wasn't, not one bit. I wasn't the slightest bit scared because there was a man with me who lived there in India and knew his way around just fine. And he was my guide, and he was taking care of me, and he did have a car, and so I was very happy to leave him totally in charge of my well-being. Even when he drove in directions that seemed to me to be the opposite of where we needed to go, I didn't question him a bit. I was perfectly satisfied to leave it up to him. Now, on the other hand, if we're driving around Erie, where I live, and somebody tells me to turn the opposite way that I think is the right way, then I'm going to be a little reluctant. You see, the more certain you are that you have things under the control and you know what's going on, the less excited you are about the prospect of a rescuer or caretaker, and the more you're going to tend to question him when he does something other than what seems best to you. So how do you take comfort in a promise of protection that has conditions and exceptions? Well, first, it helps to realize that you're in real trouble, that you're totally, utterly, absolutely helpless. Another thing that helps is if you trust him. If you just trust him to take care of you. I read last week about a ship that was sailing from England to New York back in the mid-1800s. And one night, while all the passengers were asleep, a sudden windstorm came up, swept across the water until it hit the ship. And when it hit that ship, at that point the ship was thrown violently over onto its side. It didn't capsize, but everything that was movable in the ship just goes crashing and tumbling all over the place. And of course, all the passengers wake up in a big panic. The captain had his family on board, including his 8-year-old daughter. And so when his little daughter woke up, along with everybody else, she looked around, saw all the chaos that was going on, and she asked, "What's happening?" And she's frightened and scared, and they said, "A windstorm struck the boat, and we're in the midst of this big storm." And she said, "Well, is my father on deck?" "Yes, he's on deck." And at that, she dropped her head back down on the pillow, and without any trace of fear, was soon fast asleep. It's when we have that kind of trust in our caretaker that his promise to watch over us, even if there's going to be exceptions and conditions, if he just says, don't worry, you can trust me, I'll take care of you, that will give peace to your heart if you really trust him. So how do you take comfort in this promise? It helps to realize the degree of trouble you're in. It helps to trust the one who's made the promise. And one more, it helps to realize what it is you're really afraid of. Now, isn't it true? Think about this for a second. Isn't it true that most, if not all of your fears, boil down to just one fear? The fear of unhappiness. We see some suffering on the horizon and we figure that that suffering is going to damage or destroy our happiness, and so it causes fear. Isn't that mostly what we're afraid of? Unhappiness? You might sit there and think, no, I'm afraid of pain. Well, is that really true? Isn't it true that when you're afraid of pain, the only reason you're afraid of that pain is because you associate it with some unhappiness? Because some things are painful that you don't associate with unhappiness, and those things you're not afraid of, right? Football players suffer all kinds of pain in the course of a football game, and yet they're not living in abject fear every week of Sunday coming and the next game. They're actually looking forward to it because they don't associate it with unhappiness. They associate it with happiness. They like playing, and so they actually look forward to it. A woman who is pregnant faces severe pain on her due date. And yet, while there may be some fear connected with that pain, overall she's mostly looking forward to that date, usually, rather than dreading it, because there's more happiness scheduled on that day than pain or unhappiness. More happiness scheduled on that day than unhappiness. It's really the threat of unhappiness that's at the bottom of most of our fears, if not all of them. or to be precise, to be more precise, it's the threat of having more unhappiness than happiness. Because there's always some of both, right? You've always got, at any point in your life, you've always got some unhappiness and some happiness. What we're afraid of is those times when the unhappiness is going to outweigh the happiness. That's what's scary. That's what we're really afraid of. That's why sometimes you can have great fear in your heart, even though you can't identify any specific threat looming on the horizon. You're still afraid just because right now your unhappiness is greater than your happiness. You are unhappy more than you're happy. And so what you're afraid of is just that nothing's going to change, that you're just going to stay in that condition. Things are going to remain as they are now. And the prospect of life just sort of droning on that way is frightening. So what you're afraid of is unhappiness. Now, how does that help me take comfort in this promise in this psalm? Here's how. If the source of your fear were pain, or if the source of your fear were hard circumstances, then the promise, when God comes along and promises to take care of you, but he says, but you might still have hard circumstances, that's no comfort, right? Because the hard circumstances are the very thing you're afraid of. But if what you're afraid of is the unhappiness, and God says, don't worry, I will protect you and take care of you, and there might still be hard circumstances, if what you fear is unhappiness, then you can be delivered from your fear even in the midst of the hard circumstances. Because God comes along and says, I love you, you can trust me, and I can take care of you, and I can provide you with joy and happiness in any circumstances. And if you trust that, you will have hope. And have a sense that, well, I'm going to be happy. No matter what happens to me, even if it's hard, even if there's sorrow, even if there's pain, I'm going to have my happiness going to be greater than my unhappiness, and so I can have joy. I don't have to be afraid. Nothing to be afraid of. Right? If you're certain that your happiness is going to be greater than your unhappiness, even in the midst of trouble, you're not afraid. Turn to Habakkuk 3. Right, the last few verses of Habakkuk. You can take comfort in a promise that doesn't necessarily rule out hard circumstances when you realize that those hard circumstances aren't really the source of your fear. Your fear is the unhappiness, and that's something that you can be protected from no matter how hard the circumstances. Habakkuk 3 describes really hard circumstances. Total economic collapse. Worse economic conditions than even we're facing right now in our culture. By far. In an agricultural society, it's much worse. What just described here is much worse than if in our society all the banks shut down. Habakkuk 3:17. Though the fig tree does not bud and there are no grapes on the vines, and though the olive crop fails and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen and no cattle in the stalls, no wealth, no food, nothing, nothing. Total, absolute economic disaster. And you think, well, what if things really go south in this country? What if we get to that? What if we get total economic disasters, no food available at all? Verse 18. Is that going to be scary? Verse 18. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Savior. He's not afraid of that. Because he's got a caretaker who's bigger than all that. How can you not be afraid of the Great Depression? Here's how. Psalm 4:7. Listen to this. You have filled my heart with greater joy than when their grain and new wine abound. Those people in the world, when they're rich, and that riches and wealth and everything makes them happy, you have filled my heart with greater joy than that. God is capable of giving you greater joy than wealth is capable of giving to this world. And so if all the wealth is gone, you don't have anything to be afraid of. You still have that God who's the source of all that joy. That's Psalm 4:7. So will you suffer hardship and trouble in this life? Yes, you will. Promised. John 16:33. In this world you will have trouble. Promised. But Romans 8:35 says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble? No. Shall trouble, hardship, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword? No, I'm convinced that neither death nor life nor angels nor demons nor things present nor future nor any powers, neither height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. You can't be separated from His love. You can be separated from wealth and health and all kinds of blessings, but you cannot be separated from His love, because there's no trouble that is greater than His care for you. You can't be taken away from your caretaker. And if you're not separated from the love of your heavenly caretaker, then isn't it true that you can't really suffer any actual harm? Even if you die? Luke 21:16, they will put some of you to death, but not a hair on your head will perish. They might kill you, but they can't harm you. That's what it's saying. They can't do any actual harm because they can't take you out of the grip of the one who supplies your well-being. I love Psalm 46:1. God is our refuge and strength and ever-present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth give way and the mountains fall into the heart of the sea. Total disaster. Verse 7, the Lord Almighty is with us and the God of Jacob is our fortress. Okay, so now that we understand the nature of the promise, it's not an exemption from all trouble. It's a promise that God will care for you in the midst of this life. Let's look at what the psalmist actually says about God's watch care over us. The psalm gives four descriptions of God's care for us. First, God's watch care is close. It's close by. Look at verse 5. The Lord watches over you. The Lord is your shade at your right hand. What does it mean to be at your right hand, the Lord at your right hand? You may have heard that the right hand is a place of honor, which is correct. If an inferior is brought to the right hand of a superior, that means he's given the place of honor. So when Scripture says that we are at God's right hand, that means we're being elevated to a place of great honor. But that's not what it means here. It's not that God is somehow elevated to a place of honor because he's brought to your right hand. When the figure is used of a superior or a benefactor or a provider being brought to the right hand of an inferior, then the idea is simply that he's nearby. He's immediately accessible. He's immediately available to you. Psalm 73:23. Yet I am always with you, God. You hold me by my right hand. God at your right hand means he's right there, ready to help. Psalm 16:8, I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Psalm 109:31, for he stands at the right hand of the needy one to save his life from those who condemn him. So the right hand means nearby, close, always there. When you walk through the valley of the shadow of the darkness, he's right there with you. You don't have to go through anything alone. This thing you're afraid of, you don't have to go through it alone. Jesus promised, behold, I'm with you even to the very end of the age. Where can you flee from his presence? Where can you go from his spirit? If you go up to the heavens, he's there. You make your bed in the depths, he's there. If you rise on the wings of the dawn, you travel to the speed of light, you settle on the far side of the sea, even there his hand will guide you and his right hand will hold you fast. If you say, surely the darkness will hide me and the light will become night around me and it's going to get dark, even the darkness will not be dark to him, because darkness is as light to him. No matter how far down you sink into the pit, he will still be right there with you. No matter how pitch black it seems to get around you, your guide and your caretaker can see just fine, and he'll be your light. He's as near to you as your very breath. He has his perfect and wonderful purposes for delay when you cry out for help, and he waits and he delays. But don't ever think that the delay is because he's outside of arm's reach. It's not. When the time is right, movement of his hand to save you will be so lightning fast, it'll be like when Jesus grabbed Peter when he started to sink. I once tried to use my stopwatch to see how long it takes when you step onto water until your head goes under, so I could imagine how fast Jesus had to grab Peter to get him before he went under. It's fast. It's a fraction of a second. And those same lightning fast reactions will grab hold of you before your head goes under. He'll be there. Your caretaker is nearby. He's close. He's within arm's reach. When you're surrounded by loving people, this is harder to appreciate. But in those times when you're abandoned by everyone who should be there closest to you, the realization that God is close, He's at your right hand, it just means everything. So God is close. Secondly, God's watch care is constant. Verse 3, He who watches over you will not slumber. Indeed, he who watches over Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. Now I've got to confess, most of my life that has not really brought me much comfort. I always read that and I thought, of course God doesn't sleep. How does that bring you any comfort? How can I be comforted by a promise that God never sleeps when I've never once in my life worried about God sleeping? I've worried about a lot of things. I've never worried about that. So how can that be a comfort to me? Well, for one thing, the reason I've never worried about it is because Scripture teaches that it's an impossibility. If the Bible didn't say that, we wouldn't know that it's an impossibility. And secondly, the idea of God being asleep, you got to understand, this is just figurative language. It's not just about sleeping. Sleep is used as a figure of speech to point to inattentiveness during trouble. That's what sleep means. For example, Psalm 44:23, "Awake, O Lord, why do you sleep? Rouse yourself. Do not reject us forever." It's not that he thought that God was actually literally napping. He's using it as a figure of speech, saying, God, it seems to me like you're not alert to our plight right now. So the promise that God never sleeps is a promise that God is always, at every moment of every day, paying close attention to exactly what you're going through. He's alert to what's happening to you, how it feels to you, and what you're thinking about it, and how you're feeling about it, absolutely every implication it has for your life. He never puts you on hold. He never leaves you with a problem and says, I'll be right back in just a minute. He allows times when it seems like He isn't there. But even in those times, He's acutely attuned to what's happening and exactly what you're going through all the time, even at night when you're asleep. He's not asleep. You ever wake up to see someone who loves you was watching you sleep? You open your eyes to see that your spouse is just sort of enjoying watching you rest. I've had that happen where the very first thing I see when I open my eyes in the morning is Tracy's beautiful face smiling at me. That's just a really wonderful experience. To just suddenly realize that someone was paying attention to you and caring about you even when you weren't paying attention to them. Psalm 139:18, David says, When I awake, I am still with you. God's watch care is constant, even when you're asleep, and when you're opening your eyes, there He is already paying attention to you. Already attending to you. Last Monday I was studying this passage, and this is true. Last Monday morning I was studying these verses, reading commentaries, and I was so tired. And I was trying everything I could do to stay awake. I could not stay awake. I fell asleep 4 times before 9 o'clock in the morning trying to study these verses about God never falling asleep. And at the end of all that, I didn't remember one single word I read in any of the commentaries. I was working so hard to stay awake. I couldn't do it. And I thought, okay, now I've blown these last couple of hours. And I don't know much about this passage, but one thing I know for sure, and one thing I've learned, is how totally vulnerable I am to sleep. You know, you go too long without sleep and it will overtake you and there is nothing you can do about it. And sleep isn't the only thing that catches up to us either. I mean, we have all kinds of attentiveness limitations, don't we? Anyone in this room have a problem with your mind wandering while you pray? I mean, there's times no matter how hard you try, you cannot focus on the Lord for 30 seconds without getting distracted. 30 seconds. Pretty soon, I think the psychologists are going to figure out the little dirty little secret the rest of us already know. That is, every human being on the planet has ADD. We have all kinds of attention deficit problems. You got all kinds of things going on in your life, right? Lots of things going on in your life. You can't think about all of them all the time. Be nice, though, if you could at least think about one of them for at least a couple of minutes. Not only does God never sleep, He doesn't suffer from any of our attention deficit limitations. None of them. He is fully focused and fully aware of absolutely everything in your life, every fact about your life, every moment of every day and every night. Totally aware. We have a caretaker that's not only close by, but we have a watchtaker whose watch care is constant. Constant. And not only is it constant, it's also complete or comprehensive. It covers every circumstance, guards you from every kind of danger. Nothing's left out. Verse 6, the sun will not harm you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will keep you from all harm. Now, sunstroke was a problem in that part of the world in ancient times. It was also believed that the rays of the moon had harmful effects as well. And some people have taken this to mean that God will protect you from the bad effects of the sun and the bad effects of the moon. But I really think it goes a lot way beyond that. The sun stands for daytime. The moon represents nighttime. The idea here is that God shelters you from all of the dangers of daytime and all of the dangers of nighttime. And it's a figure of speech in which the dangers of daytime and nighttime are seen as streaming down from the sun and the moon. And God is like this shade that just shelters you from all that danger. All of it. He'll keep you from all harm. He'll watch over your life, verse 7. The Lord will watch over your coming and going, both now and forevermore. Coming and going refers to your leaving your house in the morning and then coming back to your house at night and everything in between. All the activities of life, everything that you're involved with, absolutely everything. Nothing's left out, day or night, work or home, everything. In any circumstance, of any kind of a context, you can cry out for help. You know, back when the Bereans who owned this building had the mold problem downstairs and they tried to make a claim on their insurance company to pay for the cleanup, they were denied because of some technical definition that made the claim fall outside of the coverage in the description. Somehow the insurance company decided it wasn't technically water damage, and so it wasn't covered. Having God as your caretaker is like having an insurance policy that covers everything, and there's no exclusions. Nothing's left out. You know, we're weak, needy, vulnerable creatures, subject to all kinds of just countless dangers as we move through life. And our fragile lives are threatened by, you know, too much heat, not enough heat, threats of daytime, nighttime, around-the-clock dangers. All of it's covered. All of it. There's nothing left out. You know, when the Bereans bought that insurance policy, who could have possibly known to ask a question? Well, would you cover a certain mold situation in this context with this, you know, these pipes and this window and everything? They didn't know to ask about that. We don't even know all the dangers that we're going to face, but God has already seen them, and in this psalm, He promises that His watch care over us applies to every one of them. Every one of them. In fact, this divine insurance policy even has a rider that has that covers stumbling. We have stumble coverage in this insurance policy. Verse 3, He will not let your foot slip. Not only covers all kinds of various hardships that can happen to you, it covers hardships created by you. Sometimes we're in trouble because other people threaten us, but lots of times we're in trouble just because of our own failures and our own stumblings and mistakes and weaknesses. And there are a lot of Christians who think, well, it's okay to look to God for help when someone else is hurting you, but when the mess you're in is all your own fault. It's just your own mistake. You know, people will say, oh, I can count on God to rescue me from others, protect me from others, but it's up to me to protect myself from my own mistakes. The promise in this psalm is this extends even to protecting you from the consequences of your own klutzy, clumsy, stumbling and bumbling through life and all your mistakes. All of that is covered. So, His watch care over you is close, it's constant, it's comprehensive. It covers even your own mistakes. And one more, it continues forever. Verse 8. The Lord will watch over your coming and going both now and forevermore. This promise it's not just for heaven, it's also for now. He says both for now and forevermore. So it applies in this life. But it never ends. It goes forever. Isn't it true that 99.99% of our fear has to do with the future? We're always afraid of what we think might happen. When you're young, you don't think a lot about the dangers of the future. The older you get, sometimes the more you know about what's out there, you start to get afraid of just being old, right? When you start getting up there in years, your body starts breaking down under the ravages of the aging process. You start thinking about what it's like, going to be like to be elderly. Are you going to be crippled? Will you have to go to a nursing home? Will you lose your mind? Will you be in a lot of pain? Will you be all alone when you die? I can't tell you the answer to any of those questions except for the last one. No, you won't be alone when you die. You won't be alone through any of this. Even if you lose your mind, He'll be with you. Do you know God can communicate with a senile person just as easily as He can communicate with anyone else? He'll be with you. He will never leave you. Even if your senses do, He won't. Even if your own children forget about you. And even if all the worst case scenarios that you can imagine happen in your old age, you will have a caretaker nearby, close by, watching over every step and guarding you from absolutely every harm that doesn't fit His perfect plan for you. And you don't have to worry about whether you'll be unhappy, unable to be joyful, because He'll be a source of joy to you, a joy greater than any sorrow you'll ever face. Nothing to be afraid of. Even when that moment comes when your heart finally makes its last pump and your body shuts down and stops functioning, and for the first time ever in your existence, your soul is separated from your body, He'll be right there with you, even at that moment when none of the rest of us will be able to walk with you through that door. He'll be with you. There won't even be a 1 millisecond gap in your fellowship with the Lord when that happens. The only thing that's going to happen is you'll go from partial ability to enjoy His presence to fullness of ability to enjoy His presence. His watch care over us is close, it's constant, it's comprehensive, and it continues forever. This psalm starts with a simple question. I lift my eyes up to the mountains. Where does my help come from? In the ancient Near East, the mountains were considered places, dwelling places of the gods. That's why the high places and the pagan shrines were located there. And even Israel associated the mountains with the presence of Yahweh, their God. When God came down and gave the law, He came onto a mountain, a high mountain. So when the psalmist says, I lift my eyes up to the mountains, it probably means I'm looking for supernatural help. Just like everyone else, when I get into trouble, I look for help. And when I do that, the question comes to mind, what is the source of my help? Where does my help come from? And it seems like that's the question in the human heart just perpetually, right? Anytime when I have some physical task that my hands can't handle, first thing I do is I look around for a tool. Where does my help come from? If my car gets stuck in the ditch, once it becomes evident, I'm not going to be able to get it out on my own. First thought I have is, who's going to help me out of this? Where's my help going to come from? As long as you feel like you're within the bounds of your own resources so that no obstacle can stop you, you don't really look around for help. But the moment an obstacle blocks your way, the instant reflex is to wonder, what's going to be the source of your help? And that happens countless times every single day to all of us. So the question in verse 1 is universal. The answer in verse 2, though, is rare. In fact, I think it's more rare than even you would realize at first glance. Most people, it's not rare to look to God. I mean, it's not rare to pray for help when you're in real trouble. Pretty much everybody does that. But is that really a looking to God as your helper? In many cases, praying to God for help is nothing more than just the charm that people are appealing to get the thing that they think of as being the real source of help. I have an idea in my head of the way I think things, my help should go, my rescue should go, how I'm going to get out of this. And so I ask God to produce that scenario. But in reality, it's that scenario rather than God's mercy that I'm trusting in, that my hope is in and my longing is for. And I just look to God as sort of my servant to get me that scenario that is going to be my rescuer. You can tell you're looking to God alone as your help when your longing is just for nothing but His presence, no matter what the form or the expression. The person who's racked with pain and says, God, in order for me to be happy, I have to have this pain removed. Please remove it. That person is hoping in relief. And relief is the ultimate desire of his heart. And God is just the servant to get the tool that he wants. But the person who desires God alone and looks to God alone as his help will say, God, I am miserable in this suffering. Come to me. Grant me an experience of your presence. Give me grace. Give me mercy. And whatever form it comes in, I would like relief. But whether it comes in the form of relief or greater strength or some joy that outweighs this pain or whatever it comes, I know that if I could just experience your nearness, that I would have joy greater than my suffering and I would be happy. I believe that. That's what it means to make God your refuge. In your life, you're being hindered from completing some task you're trying to do and you're frustrated. Are you satisfied with the presence of God and His grace in whatever form He's pleased to give it? Or do you require that that task be completed before you're satisfied? Put your hope in God alone. In the presence of God alone, in His mercy and grace alone. Because there is no good fortune except His grace. There's no well-being but His favor, and there's no treasure but His presence. That's all there is. One last phrase in this psalm we need to pay attention to. We don't want to miss it. It's verse 2. It's the power of this whole psalm. My help comes from the Lord. And then just throws this in. The maker of heaven and earth. When you're tempted to worry or fret or be afraid, conduct a little interview in your heart between you and God. Let your mind represent God and your soul can represent you, and you can have a little conversation. God is offering to be my caretaker? What are His qualifications? Maker of the ends of the earth. Oh, not bad. Anything else? Heavens. Heavens? He's the creator of the heavens? Yeah. He holds all the stars in the palm of His hand. He's the one who keeps the galaxies spinning and holds every molecule in the universe every second of every day. You've heard of gravity? That's Him. Laws of physics? Just a little thing He does to illustrate His faithfulness and His power. Not bad. Does He have any references? Oh, yeah. He's been proved an exceeding help in time of trouble throughout the ages. Countless millions of millions of people throughout the history of mankind who have trusted in Him, not once has He failed a single one of them, ever. That's His resume. I lift my eyes up to the mountains. Where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord, the Maker of heaven and earth. Let's pray. Why are you downcast, O my soul? Why so disturbed within me? Why do you now cry aloud? Has your caretaker perished? Do you have no king that your soul is gripped with fear? Is your keeper not the great King? Is He not the maker of heaven and earth? Does He not have absolute sovereign control over every atom and galaxy and every human heart? Is His arm too short to save you now? Is He powerless to take all the lies being told about you and make it all right? Is He so poor that He's unable to repay you for everything that's been taken from you? Are His resources too small to give you the strength that you need today and tomorrow? Why are you downcast, O my soul? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, the Maker of heavens and earth. O Lord, we trust You with our well-being. You are our caretaker and our protector. And whatever your terms are, God, whatever method you use, whatever way you decide is best, that's what we want and nothing else. Even if it involves pain, we can handle pain if it's accompanied by happiness and joy. And we know that it will be if your presence is near. Forgive us, Lord, for our foolish complaints, like a child throwing a fit because he got a trip to Disneyland instead of a piece of candy. Teach our hearts to trust in you, dear Lord, and to take delight every day in the fact that we're being cared for by such a caretaker. Lord, may we be like that little girl on the boat. Is my father on deck? That's all I need to know. Is my father on the throne? Let the calmness of our hearts in every situation show this world how powerful and loving and trustworthy our Father is. Teach us, Lord, how severe the dangers around us are that would bury us in despair in an instant if we were not guarded by your loving hand and watch care. The only way we could possibly be unhappy is if we're far from you, or if you turn your face away, and so we have nothing to fear besides you. Forgive us, dear Lord, for fearing other things. You said, whom have you so dreaded and feared that you have been false to me and have neither remembered me nor pondered this in your heart? Is it not because I have long been silent that you do not fear me? Forgive us, Lord, for fearing someone besides you. You promised to be nearby us. May we ever be nearby you. You faithfully keep your promise to be close and always available, and you attend to us night and day. And so much of the time, Lord, we ignore you. Make our hearts crave your presence, that we might seek it continually. Let us taste and see that we might crave you. And Lord, those who are in trouble in this room right now, just come over them with a sense of peace. Just drain the turmoil right out of their heart and take it upon your own shoulders and grant them peace because they can trust in their caretaker who has made these great and precious promises. And it's in these promises that we rejoice because we trust you. We pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, we have some time for some questions, if there are any, or discussion about the sermon. Shannon? Yeah, the exceptions, the question is, were there any exceptions? And yeah, the exceptions are all of those things that I mentioned, like in Psalm 22, about the catastrophe and disaster and trouble and all that stuff. Those I regard as exceptions to the explicit statements, your foot will never slip. Or trip. There are some exceptions to that. Obviously. So, yeah, that's what I meant by the exceptions. But there's no exception to the heart of the promise, and that is your caretaker will always be watching over you. Anything else? Andrew? Well, it kind of depends. Yeah, that's a tricky question. The question is it really proper to call it an exception, or is it just we're misunderstanding? I would say I wrestled with that. I thought about presenting it this way, just saying there's no exception to the promise. The promise is he'll never let any real harm come to you, and no real harm will ever come to you. But... And that's a valid way to look at it. You can look at it that way, or if you look at it in the sense of the literal interpretation of these words, he will not let your foot slip. And then you have other passages in Psalm saying your foot sometimes does slip. You know, you got to deal with that, and so I think you can call that an exception. So if you look at it in the temporal sense, then there's exceptions. If you look at it in the ultimate sense, then there's no exception. That's about the best I can. Yeah, and that's what I'm saying. There's no harm that will come to you in the ultimate sense. In the ultimate sense. But in the temporal sense, there will be. Monty?
I always had a question about the dad.
Yeah. Yeah, that's a good point, because the question is, people have always point to Psalm 22. Oh, they point to Jesus' words on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? And they say, see that? God the Father forsook God the Son. They're separated. There's a rift in the Trinity there for a second. And there's, some kind of division. But that's ignoring the rest of Psalm 22, which says, you didn't actually forsake me. It just seems like forsaking. And that's what Jesus, I think, was saying on the cross. He's crying out, and he's saying, this is what I'm experiencing, what you experience in those times when it seems like God has utterly abandoned you. But was there a rift in the Trinity? No, there's never any rift in the Trinity. Never. Is there a sense in which God abandoned his Son on the cross in the sense of not rescuing him from that particular peril? Yeah, of course that happened. So, again, in the temporal sense, he did withhold his hand of protection, but in the ultimate sense, he was still there. Can God's face ever be turned away from a Christian? The answer, I think, is yes, to a degree. There is a sense in which, when I sin against God, he turns his face away from me, in the sense of he removes his favor and care, his grace being poured out on me, he removes some of it. But in the ultimate sense, he's never totally turned away. In the ultimate sense, even absolutely every time, Psalm 139 says, he's right there taking care of me and smiling on me. So you have to, if you try and turn him into absolutes, then you get confused, because there's some passages that say God will never turn his face away from you. There's other passages that talk about God's turning his face from his people. And I think the answer is he turns it away to a degree, but never all the way.
But did he turn away from Jesus?
Did he turn away from Jesus? And I said, yeah, in the same way that he turns his face away from us, he did that with Jesus. So Jesus, it did feel the same to Jesus. In fact, more, I think. Yeah. To the degree that God ever pulls away his care and grace and blessing, he did that more with Jesus than anybody ever, any Christian ever, I think. That's a great word. What do Psalms teach us? They teach us how to relate emotionally to God. And Jesus learned that. When he's on the cross and he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? And the theologians try and take that apart, and they try and parse exactly what sort of forsaking and what degree of forsaking and all that. I think they're missing the main point. The main point is Jesus is teaching us this is what you do when you're in disastrous straits. You quote the Psalms. The Psalms teach us how to cry out to God in hard circumstances and good circumstances and in questionable circumstances, every circumstance. They teach us the proper way to cry out to God. And that's what we need to learn. So, yeah, I think, when you study Jesus' quotations of the Old Testament, it is absolutely amazing how perfectly he gets the context. I mean, it's not amazing given the fact that he's God, but still, God amazes us, And so you study like his temptations in the desert, the Deuteronomy passages that he quotes, fit his circumstances exactly. I mean, they're so perfect in the way the passages that he picks out. He knew the scriptures and used them, and that taught. And he didn't need to use them, because if he wanted scripture, he could just say something to be scripture, right? He's God, but he was teaching us to use the scriptures. So, okay, in back, was there? Okay, good question. This is kind of a hefty theological issue here. Here's the question is, if God didn't totally turn his back on Christ in the same sense that he turns his back on people in hell, then how could that payment be enough to pay for our debt? And I would say that there's a couple ways we could answer that. One would be, it could be that God did turn his face away from Jesus the man in his human nature. There was no division between God the Father and God the Son. His divine nature, Jesus' divine nature, didn't even die, right? I mean, God the Son never died. God never died. His human nature died. And so in his human nature, maybe that there was that degree of rejection, but not in his divine. That's one possibility. The other possibility is this. When theologians have wrestled with, okay, did Jesus' suffering on the cross have to be equivalent to all the suffering of all human beings in eternal hell forever in order for it to be, for God to accept it as payment for our penalty? Or is it just a situation where he suffered enough and God says, that's enough to pay for all this debt? It's not, it doesn't necessarily have to be equivalent. It's just, I accept it. And I think, and most theologians land on that latter, and I think that's kind of where I lean. I think it's probably the case where it doesn't necessarily say anywhere in Scripture that his suffering was equivalent to all the suffering of all human beings in hell. It was enough to pay for all that. That's all we can say for sure. So, Doug? Oh, yeah. In fact, I was just thinking about that this week. It seems to me the suffering of the incarnation was probably infinite pain. If you think of giving up the glory, infinite glory for finite anything, is got to be infinite pain. So just him coming down into the incarnation is just unimaginable beyond comprehension. So, yeah. Go to that passage anytime, Hebrews 5, anytime you start wondering, well, was temptation, Jesus couldn't sin, so was temptation even really hard for him to resist? Or was his life hard? Or was his suffering real suffering? Did it feel for him like it feels for us? Go to that passage. Loud shouts and tears to the one who can save him death. You don't cry out to God in your prayers with loud shouts. When is the last time any of you have prayed with loud shouts and tears? I mean, you have to be hurting pretty bad to do that. Jesus' sufferings were real. His temptations are real. Yeah. Yeah, the fear is I'm going to be unhappy. You know, if you're afraid, oh, if I lose my job, I'm afraid I'm going to lose my job. Some people think they might lose their job and they're not afraid. Why? Because they can see a scenario happening where they're not going to be unhappy. Maybe they're independently wealthy, or maybe it's just easy for them to find a job or whatever. And so they don't associate any real unhappiness with losing their job. And so even though they have just as much risk of losing their job as you do, they're not afraid. And so you're looking, you're saying, I'm afraid. I don't know what I'm going to do. If I lose my job, my savings runs out, I don't know what I'm going to do next. And so I'm afraid that I'm going to be unhappy. And if you take Psalm 121 as a promise of, don't worry, you're not going to lose your job, then there's some, when you find out that there's exceptions, well, then the fear is still there. But if Psalm 121 is saying, you might lose your job, you might not, but I'll take care of you and I will make sure that no matter, even if the worst case scenario happens, you're going to have more. You can have possibility for more joy, greater joy than your suffering, than your unhappiness. Then that's when the fear dissipates. Right? Yeah. Although, I would also add that God does promise material blessing and material protection and real physical, literal protection. And so that it's not that this is just totally spiritualized, saying, well, your spirit will be okay, so don't worry about what I... I think Psalm 121 is promising actual physical protection. It's just that there's some exceptions to it. But if one of those exceptions doesn't apply and you meet the conditions, you will have actual, literal, physical protection. So, all right, let's stand for the benediction. May the Lord answer you when you are in distress. May the name of the God of Jacob protect you. May He send you help from the sanctuary and grant you support from Zion. May He give you the desire of your heart and make all your plans succeed. May the Lord grant all your requests. The Lord bless you.